First John chapter, we don't have a handout, and Jennifer is having to do slides on the fly today. So I'm going to call you to grab your phones, your Bibles, and to pull some verses up as we do. So if you would, I want you to pull up 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 7, and we'll read verses 7 through 12. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And those of you who grew up in the 70s or 80s and maybe even the early 90s, you might hear a little song in here as we say it. All right, ready? Here we go. The words of John. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Everybody say that. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. God's love was displayed to us. God's love was revealed to us in this, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word means the payment for the consequences of our sins. Jesus paid our debt. He did the time for our crime, for our sin. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to what? Love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. I want to start with a challenge to you. Somewhere in your life, you have to settle a question. You need to settle this question. Am I right with God? Am I right with God? Just because Jesus was sent, just because he died on the cross for us, does not mean that we are automatically right with God. What that means is God has done his part. But somewhere we must receive him. We must choose him. We must make a decision. Are we going to walk with God? Is he going to be our Lord or not? And many of us are living life with a lot of knowledge about God, but we have never really settled the issue. Now, there's some of you that have wrestled with it. I cannot tell you how many times, especially early in my ministry, people would come and they would say, I just don't know. I don't know. Am I really a Christian? And they might use church words. They might say, am I saved? Am I born again? Am I forgiven? Am I really one of God's? This is the most important issue in your life. It's more important than what job you're going to have, what career you're going to have, what your major is in college, who you're going to marry. This is an eternal question. And then, out of that question is that second question, how do I know? How do I know that I have been forgiven? How do I know that I'm right with God? Well, I want to just take a minute at the front to say the way that we get right with God, the scripture sums it up in repentance and faith. We turn from our sin, we turn from our selfishness, we turn from living for ourselves, and we surrender to him. We put our trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for us. We welcome him to be the boss, the Savior, the Lord of our lives. We receive the gift, not only of forgiveness, but of his life taking over our life. And it radically changes everything. Don't neglect to settle that matter. But I want to talk about the other side of that question. How do we know? How do we have, and this is what people in the church have called it for years, how do we have the assurance of salvation. How do we know that we're really His? How do we know that we're really forgiven? Now, for years, what I would do and what I was taught to do is we would turn to a passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11, 12. This is what we would read to people. When they'd say, how do I know? We would say, and this is verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then verse 13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is saying we can know. We can know that we're right with God. We can know that we're forgiven. We can know that we are His. And what we would do is we would take this passage and we would say, okay, have you prayed to receive Jesus? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not all that John was saying here. He says, these things were written. Now you've got to ask, what things were written? And what he's saying is, all that I've written before in 1 John. The book of 1 John was intended to give Christians some markers, some indicators, some signs that would say, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Today, I'm going to focus on primarily one of the signs that validate or show that we're a Christian, but I'm going to begin by two. So the idea of signs, what's it mean by that? Well, let me ask this. You're a mother, your child says, I don't feel good, I'm sick. What are the signs? We know that someone's sick if what? Maybe they're running a fever. Maybe they've got a headache. Maybe they've got a rash. Maybe they're throwing up. And there are signs that validate when someone says they feel sick. How do we know that two people are in love? Well, you just watch them. And when you watch them, you see the signs. Some of you are married. Or you've lived with someone for a long time. You're in a deeper relationship. And you walk into a room, you have conversation for 2 minutes, and you go, what are you upset at? You go, well, I'm not upset. Yes, you are. No, I'm fine. You're upset. How do you know? You see the signs. You can tell. You can tell when someone is angry. You can tell when someone's in love. You can tell when someone's sick because there's evidence. There are signs. So what I want to put before you are two of the most significant signs of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, ready? So the first one, John says that believers practice righteousness. Believers practice righteousness. Let me read you the passage. 1 John 3:10, he says, by this it is evident, it's obvious, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Do you hear the second one was thrown in there at the end? Nor the one who does not love his brother. We'll get to that. That's going to be the focus of today's message. But I wanted to hit this one just for 3 or 4 minutes. John is saying one of the evidences that we are a follower of Jesus Christ is we have seen our sin and we have acknowledged our sin and we have repented. Salvation, a relationship with God, is birthed out of repentance. It is birthed out of the recognition that I have sinned, I have messed up, I am fallen, and I want to put it away. I want to leave my sin behind. I want to live a life that is pleasing to God. We don't just nicely flow into salvation. Oh, I just feel good, so I go to church. Those are nice things to do, but salvation is birthed out of repentance, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. And so when he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil, whoever does not practice righteousness. This is not talking about never ever sinning. But what it's talking about is a life where you are recognizing sin and you are turning to God. And so you are fighting against your sin and you are pursuing God. You may stumble, but you repent and you turn to Him. And that becomes the pattern of your life is, I want to follow Jesus. And little by little, day by day, from one image of glory to the next, Paul writes, we are transformed into the image of God. And we are made more and more righteous in how we live. Doesn't mean they never sin, but it means that when you sin, you're convicted, that you turn, you repent, and you begin to walk it out. Now, I want to, you know, there are some sins that are subtle, and that many times God doesn't deal with some of the subtle sins right up front. But most of us, when we came to Christ, there were things we knew we had to just put away, right? How many of you, when you became a believer, you said, I got to be done with that. And generally, those were the outward sins. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So this is, if you got your Bible, just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is where Paul is kind of validating what John is saying here. I want you to hear this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He's saying, don't kid yourself. Don't think you can live a life of rebellion against God, that you can just do whatever you want and just say, well, but I believe. Do not be deceived. Now, here he goes. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Strong language. But Paul is drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, you cannot continue to live in rebellion against God, choosing your own path and say, I'm a child of God. And here's the good news, though. Verse 11, and such were some of you. He rescued us out of our depravity. He rescued us out of our sinfulness. He rescued us out of our selfishness. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, that's the good news. The good news is not just that God loves you, but that when you turn to Him, when He reaches out to you, when He convicts you of your sin, when He calls you to be His, He will wash you, He will cleanse you, He will forgive you, and He will restore you. But the end result is that we begin to leave those old things behind and we begin to practice righteousness. So I wanted to say this today because this is one of the key signs of being a follower of Jesus Christ, is that your life is changed. And it's changing. All right? Now, I want to move on to the primary one that I want to talk about today. We've been doing a study I've been calling Life Together. And the idea is that we're not just individual Christians with just us and God, but we are a people that have been called into community. We have been called into His kingdom. We have been called into the church, and we are called to walk together. And how do we do that? And so what we see here is how we live together becomes one of the signs or evidences of whether Jesus is really real in us. How we live out our life becomes the validation for whether Christ has really come in us. Okay, so here we go, the second one. Right at the end of 1 John 3:10, it said, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, listen to this one. 1 John 3:14. We know. Everybody just say those two words. We know. We know that Tennessee beat Alabama. We know it, right? It's a fact. It's just factual information. Kevin has slipped out, so we can, you know, yeah. All right. Well, I'm making a joke with that, but the point is, it's just truthful information. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now, let me give you a little English historical language, historical interpretation, everything. One of the things that's become a difficulty in our modern world is we get hung up on masculine, feminine. We get hung up on, you know, language and things like this. Now, if you know anything about other languages, if you study Spanish, if you study any of the Latin-based languages, Spanish, French, Italian, words naturally are either what? Masculine or feminine. And it's not sexist, it's just the way that the language works. When I studied Greek, it was that way. And so what this is talking about is not, when it says love the brothers, this is not saying if you love all the male Christians. That's not what it's saying. Just like what we used to say is we would say, you know, throughout history, men have done this. It wasn't just talking about the males of the species. Men represented all of mankind, all of personkind. Don't get hung up on the male or female here. What this is saying is we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the people of God, the brothers and sisters. The word there in the old King James, it said the brethren. I'll probably use that sometimes today just because when it's talking about the brethren, we're talking about all the men, all the women, all the people of God. So we know, we can be certain that we have passed out of death into life, and that life there is a reference to eternal life because we love the brethren, the people of God. Whoever does not love abides in death. Cannot overstate how important this is. You go, oh, in the letter of 1 John, John repeats himself 9 different times throughout this letter. And he keeps saying, you must love the brethren. You must love one another. 9 different times he says it. If someone repeats himself in a very short letter 9 times, you think that's important? Please say yes. What it means is there's probably been a problem where people who called themselves Christians hated other Christians, where people who called themselves followers of Jesus detested other people who were followers of Jesus because they weren't from the right tribe or they weren't from the right background or because they had done something wrong, and now there are grudges. And what John is saying and what the Apostle Paul is saying, one of the marks of being a follower of Jesus Christ is you lay down your biases, you lay down your anger, you lay down your hurt, and you choose to love the people that God loves. That you don't hold on to anger, you don't hold on to grudges, you don't separate yourself from other believers, because in the kingdom of God, spirit is thicker than blood. You can go anywhere in the world as a follower of Jesus Christ and you get off a plane in South America and they know you're a Christian and they go, hermano, because you're one of them. You're part of the family of God. And one of the marks, one of the evidences being a follower of Jesus Christ is that we love one another. Okay, let me just give a little background. I want to just real quickly. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. This is Jesus talking. This is the night of the Lord's Supper. This is right after he washed the disciples' feet. He says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Jesus is saying this. This is a new commandment. You've got the Ten Commandments. I'm giving you a new one. Love one another. As I have loved you. Wow, that's a qualifier. He's not just saying have a nice emotional feeling. He's not calling us to be warm-hearted toward everybody. I mean, the fact is, your emotions may or may not be there. He says, love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He gave his life. He sacrificed his life. He put us above himself. He made us a greater priority than his own safety. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, here it is again, by this all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. There it is again. What is the evidence that we are followers of Jesus Christ? Jesus says the evidence that others will see that you love one another. Folks, if you walk around and you say, I hate church, I don't think any, it's just me and God, you're deceived. One of the evidences when God's Spirit comes, when you become a Christian, when you repent of your sins, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, when His Spirit comes inside of you, He begins to work out what God has worked in. And He begins to manifest. The Bible calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And the first of the listings of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The idea is God begins to show these things out in you. And if you don't love, how would we know that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, he goes through this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, he lists out all these things about love, but one of the things that he says is, if we have all spiritual gifts, if we have all spiritual power, but we don't have love, it's worthless. It is worthless. It's nothing. It's just nothing but power. Power without love is empty. Peter says, above all else, love one another deeply. Above all else. That sounds like he's saying, make this the highest priority. You know why it sounds like that? It's because that's what he's saying. Love one another deeply. And then we've got John, nine times. I'm going to say that about 10 times today. Nine times, John says, love one another, love the brethren. Now, I want to take you back. We looked up 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Let me just start it. This is the old song, Beloved, Let Us Love One Another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. One of the problems is we have an English problem because the word love is used for so many different purposes. How many of you love ice cream? I love ice cream. You know, so love can be your affection towards a frozen dessert with lots of sugar. I love meat. I love ice cream. I love the Titans. I love Tennessee, I love Alabama. We have affections. We love our country. We love things. And so we get confused when we start talking about loving people and loving God. And we start thinking in terms of emotion and natural human affection. How many of you ever seen the movie The Princess Bride? The rest of you need to repent and go watch The Princess Bride. Princess Bride started with a book, became a movie, fun movie. Came out in the 80s. I've got to update my movie references. They're all too old, I know. But The Princess Bride begins with Peter Falk, grandfather, reading to Fred Savage this story. And let me just hear if any of you get this right. What is the two-word theme of The Princess Bride? What is it? True love. Love, true love. And at the beginning of the story, whenever they would talk about true love, Fred Savage, the little boy, 8, 9, 10 years old, he's like, no, we don't want any of that kissy stuff. We don't, because his idea of love was all the affection and the, you know, the guy and the girl, and he's like, he didn't want that. He wants adventure. He wants to slay dragons. And so the story unfolds of Wesley pursuing, don't you love the name Buttercup? And there's all these adventures because his love compels him to rescue her, to work for her, to do whatever it takes to win her. And the story has sword fights, the story has giants, the story has all these things. And the grandson loves the story, and by the end of the story, when it's time for the greatest kiss of all kisses, oh, you don't want to hear that. Oh, no, it's okay. Why had his heart changed? Because he understood love was so much more than affection. Love had been shown through sacrifice, through rescuing, and so suddenly love was much more than just emotion. Our problem, when we get up here in church and we talk about love, we think of soft and tender things, which are good. But it's so much more than that. When we think of the love of Jesus coming to rescue us, it was a courageous thing. It was a sacrificial thing. It cost him blood, sweat, and tears. This is the love of God. And this is the love that we're to have for one another. It's not just an emotion. In fact, the New Testament writers chose a Greek word in writing in Greek, and there are several different Greek words that can be translated love. Some of them have to do with affection. Some of them have to do with the relationship in a family, Philadelphia, brotherly love. But they chose a word most of you have heard before. It is the word agape. And the word agape had to do much more with commitment than with feeling. And so when we read about the love of God, it is a committed love. It is a sacrificial love. It is a selfless love. And over again, when we read that word agape, we're not talking about emotion. We're not talking about affection. Emotion and affection are good. But what we're talking about is a self-sacrificing, self-giving love that puts the needs of others above your own. And in the New Testament, love is never actually defined, it's described. It's described by what it does and what it doesn't do. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes love. He says, love suffers long, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, love is not puffed up, love does not act rudely, love does not seek its own, love is not provoked, love thinks no evil, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There are 15 descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And when we read it, again, there's always a difficulty when you move from one language to another. When we read it as love is patient. What it actually is in the Greek is the sentence structure is noun, verb. What it's saying is love acts patiently. But the point is love always acts. Love suffers long. Love keeps loving even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of reasons why you'd want to walk away. And so the picture here is of a love that moves, a love that acts, a love that does. It's not a love that we just possess. Love is not something that we possess and hold on to. It's something that is to be lived out and to be put into action. There's not a love bank where we go and we store up our love so that we just gather up love and we store it up so that we'll have it to overflow. No, love is what we choose to do and how we choose to interact with other people. And if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we will choose to do it His way. We will show kindness. We will show goodness. We will accept the people. We will receive the people that we aren't naturally drawn to, because that's the way God has made us. Okay, back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. He's about to describe love. So again, get your Bibles, get your phones. 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. Got it up here. By this we know love. Okay, here's how we know God's love. Ready? That He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for who? For the brethren. He loved us, so now we lay our lives down. We don't just receive forgiveness and live for ourselves. He loved us, we love others. He laid down His life for us, we lay down our lives for others. The idea is that we keep giving, we keep sacrificing, we keep forgiving, we keep blessing. Love is active. And it no longer becomes about us, it becomes about him and about them. So, if anyone has the world's goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? We can't be selfish, be followers of Jesus. We can't be building our own kingdom and ignoring the needs of others. And that's why I'm so thankful that we keep seeing evidences here of people that give sacrificially. You guys know that the chili that was made last week didn't cost $1,400. But you all gave $1,400, almost $1,500. Why? Because you loved. And because you were giving for our missionaries to know the love that we have for them. Why do we give to people in need? Because God loved us, and so we give to them. This is why we give, not because it's a bill to be paid, but because we love God. And because we love God, we give. The love of God is a sacrificial love. It's an active love. It's a self-denying love. Agape love is the opposite of conditional love. Most of us, we love people if. If they treat us right, we'll love them. If they don't do this, we'll love them. If they keep all my guidelines and live up to my standards, then I'll love them. Or I feel love, therefore I will act in love. Agape is the opposite. Agape starts with a commitment and the feelings follow. Agape starts with a commitment and then we act and maybe we feel or maybe we don't. Emotion follows the decision. One of the great mistakes we make sometimes in the kingdom of God is we judge love by whether we feel something or not. The reality is, you don't always feel the right emotions. Our emotions are so dependent on how much sleep we got the night before, or how much sugar's in our body, how much we ate, how much we didn't eat, what's going on in our lives. And there are days when you may be grumpy, you may be frustrated, but we act in love. We don't allow our mood, our emotions to dictate how we live. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Most of you guys are familiar with the story Beauty and the Beast. Beauty and the Beast was originally written as an old fable. It wasn't originally a Disney movie. And Disney added some things to the original story, but in the original story, you've got a father with three daughters. The father loses his income and he goes on hard times and, well, he goes on a trip and as he's coming back from the trip, he discovers the mansion of the infamous beast. He doesn't know who's there, but he goes in and he finds food, he finds shelter, and so he tries to find whoever the owner of the house is. He can't find him, and so he helps himself to what is there, eats the food, and Beauty, Belle, his youngest daughter, the one thing she'd asked Dad to bring back on his trip was a rose, and he finds that the beast has rose bushes, so he decides to cut her a rose. And it is at this moment that the beast shows up, and the beast is loud, and the beast is strong, and the beast is scary, and he threatens to take the life of the father. The father pleads with him. And so the beast says, "You can live, but you must stay here with me." But then he makes him a deal because he hears that he has daughters. He says, if one of your daughters will take your place and come and live with me, then you can be free to go. Of course, he goes home. He tells his daughters. Two of his daughters are selfish and worldly. But then you've got Beauty, Belle, who says, "Father, I will gladly lay my life down for you." Isn't it fascinating how in so many of these old fables, there's a spiritual truth that's embedded in these stories? "I will gladly lay my life down for you." You see, she loves, so she acts. And so her father says, "No, you can't do it." And she basically says, "Watch me." And so he goes back to fulfill his commitment to Beast. And Beauty goes with him. And Beauty promises that she will stay with the beast, and her dad goes free. Ultimately, a moment in the story happens when the beast every day is trying to win her heart, and she sees that his heart is good. She sees that for all his outside gruff and loudness and ugliness, that he has a good heart. And he extends to her every day, he extends an offer, will you marry me? She says, I cannot. Do you find me ugly? Well, yes, yes I do. But I will stay here with you. He allows her through magic to go home to see her father, to spend time. But he warns her that if she does not come back within a week, that he will die. She ultimately goes back to be with him, fearing that he was dead. And she pleads with him. She says, I know now that I love you. Because I was so worried that you would be dead. I was so worried that I would lose you. And of course, the fairy tale ending, when she expresses her love, magic happens, it turns out that he is a prince that was under a curse, and everybody lives happily after, ever after. But what are the lessons that were hidden in that story? That she loved, and she sacrificed. She didn't base her love on her feelings, and even with the beast, she wasn't attracted to him, but she saw, she loved him first for the sake of her father. But then she learned to love him because she saw in him the goodness that was hidden. In the New Testament, it says that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have this myth in our mind that God loved us because we're so good. And the reality is he loved us in spite of how bad we were. He loved us in action and in deed. And his love changed us. In the story of Beauty and the Beast, her love changed the beast. We are called to be people of love. We're called to be people of love and action. And our love changes us, and our love changes the people that we love. Beloved, let us love one another. A friend of mine gave a talk a few weeks ago when I was at Trace Diaz. And this guy is just a good old country boy. Where's Kevin? He wears overalls, Kevin. This guy is a good old country boy, and I think he roots for Tennessee. But he runs tree cutting business out in Dixon. But he loves God and he loves people. And he was giving a talk. And as he gave the talk, he came up with a term that I really liked, because he was talking about love. And he said, I've got a new thing I want to talk about. And he called it premeditated love. He says, you know, we've got murder, manslaughter, but we've got premeditated murder. The point is that he didn't just kill someone, he meant to do it. He set out to do it. He says, I've decided I don't want to just love people, I want to have premeditated love. And then he borrowed the title of an Alabama song. He says, I want to commit love in the first degree. I thought, I like that. I want to be intentional. I want my life to be on purpose. I don't want to just haphazardly go through life, but I want to get up every morning and say, Jesus, love people through me. I'm available. Fill me with your love and let me do this so that people will see the love of God in me. Verse 12 of 1 John 4, it says, no one has ever seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. What that's saying is, God does not give us the privilege of seeing him, but we can see the signs. We can see God at work when we see God's people loving God's people, when we see people sacrifice, when we see people lay down their lives, when we see people give up their time. The greatest issue that we've got to deal with isn't just all the surface sins. The fact is we are selfish to the core apart from Jesus Christ. And the love of God moves us out of selfishness to where we begin to say, I'm here for you. I'm here for him. I'm not just here for me. This week, I read a story I just find gripping. In 1994, those of us who were alive back then, there was a story that came out of Africa of a genocide that occurred in Rwanda. Two main tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis. The Hutus were the dominant. Let me make sure I got it right. Yeah, Tutsis were the minority. And there was a civil war that was taking place. And in April 1994 through July of 1994, 700,000 of the Tutsis were massacred by the Hutus. These were neighbors that were living beside one another. These were people that their tribes were almost the same, but just a little bit different. But because of hatred and decades-long sins that had been committed, suddenly a movement of we're going to kill all the Tutsis. We're going to kill all the Tutsis. And so this renegade band of the Hutus with rifles, with machetes, just began going from house to house, town to town, slaughtering and cutting to pieces their neighbor. Horrible. Women were raped. Children were brutalized. They even went into churches where people were hiding out, and they dragged the people out of the churches and just slaughtered them. And when those of us in the West heard about it, we were stunned and we were shocked because it was so horrible. What had happened? Neighbor killing neighbor. And then it ended. And then the country began to try to put it all back together again. But then you had this thing we call the church. We're Christians. And there were Christians among the Hutu, and there were Christians among the Tutsis. And it's like, how do we live with one another? One lady said, how do you teach the child of the man that killed your brother? How do you do that? And yet as Christians, they began to lay down their hurt. They began to lay down their anger, and they began to try to love one another. The story that gripped me the most, there was a woman whose only son, this is a true story, only son was slaughtered and killed in the genocide. And she was consumed with grief, with hate, with bitterness, with anger. And she actually prayed. She prayed, God, reveal my son's killer. Show him to me. Why? Because she was angry and she was hurt and she wanted revenge. Sometime, and the woman told this story in a letter, but sometime after she prayed that prayer, she had a dream. And in the dream, she saw that she was going to heaven. But in order to get to heaven, there was a house that she had to go through. I mean, it's a dream. And she walked in the house, and she had to go through all the rooms, see everything that was in the room, and ultimately go up the stairs and go out the back on her way to heaven. And so in her dream, she asked God, God, whose house is this? He said, it's the house of your son's killer. And so for her to get to heaven, she had to pass through the home of her enemy in the dream. She woke up from the dream, and this dream troubled her. What do I do with this dream? It was not but a couple of days later, this woman was in her own house, and there was a knock at the door. And when she opened the door, she saw a young man standing there. He said, who are you and what do you want? And here's what he said. I am the one who killed your son. Since that day, I've had no peace, no life. So here I am. I am placing my life in your hands. Kill me. I'm already dead. Throw me in jail. I'm in prison already. Torture me. I'm in torment already. Do with me as you wish. This young man was riddled with the grief and the conviction and the condemnation of what he had done, because what he had done was atrocious. And now he's standing before the woman who had prayed that God would show her her son's killer. And now he's standing face to face with her. God had answered her prayer. So for a moment, she, in the letter, she said that she thought, do I kill him? Do I torture him? And then, this is just so godlike. She said, no, what I really want is I want a son. She turned to the young man. She said, here's what I ask of you. Come into my house and live with me. Eat the food that I would have prepared for my son. Wear the clothes that I would have made for my son. And he did. And she lived with him as a mother lives with a son. In this, the love of God is manifest, that we lay down our lives, our offenses, our hurts, our anger for our brother. Man, I love that story. She finally got what she wanted. She had revenge right in her hands, and instead she chose life. Is this not what God has done with us? And is this not what it means for us to love one another? Is that we choose to love and not condemn. We choose to love and not hold a grudge. We choose to love and to forgive and to bless and to give, because that's what love does. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are called 9 times in 1 John to love one another, to love the brethren. There's a legend. Can't prove it's true, but it was passed down through church lore that when the Apostle John lay dying. Now, who is the Apostle John? He's one of the sons of thunder. He was a loud, brash man before Jesus met him. He's the one that in the midst of the Samaritans, he said, you want us to call down fire from heaven on these people? John did not love naturally. And yet he heard Jesus say, and he recorded it in his gospel, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And now 9 times in his letter, he has told us, love one another, love the brethren. So here, according to the church legend, John is dying. And the church is gathered around him because he's one of the apostles. He's the one whom Jesus loved, and they're gathered around him, and they're waiting for him to die, but they're speaking to him, and they're asking him, John, is there anything you want to say to us? Is there anything else? He mustered his final breath, and he said, love one another. Then he fell silent. And then they asked him, is there anything more? He said, no, that is enough. And then he died. I think that's John's legacy. Love one another. Love is the mark by which people will know that we're a follower of Jesus. Love is the mark by which we know that we're a follower of Jesus. So I urge you, the church, lay down your grievances, lay down your anger, lay down your selfishness, lay down whatever would hold you back, and let us love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we ask that we would be a people who's in whom the love of Christ is so obvious and so evident that men and women throughout this city and throughout the world would say, there is God's love. We see it. And we know that Jesus lives because he lives in the lives of these people. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit and fill us with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. If you need to talk, we'll be down front. You are dismissed.